that word of prayer, and then we need to jump into the study. We've got a lot to cover today. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to open your word and let you speak to us. We pray that your voice would be loud and clear. We pray that what we read would be sweet again to our taste and an encouragement to us who know Jesus as Savior. And we lift our time to you and ask that you speak afresh to us in Jesus' name. Amen. These days, living in the United States of America, there's probably not many occasions where you get persecuted because of what you believe or because you've spoken out for what you believe. But times may change. Circumstances may change. Truth is, in much of the world, it is very difficult to share the gospel with someone without some kind of persecution or repercussions. When I was in India, I met a man from Egypt. He was there studying. But it happens that this fellow, he shared a story with me. It happens that he had been working in a hospital in Egypt, and there was a government official's wife who was staying in the hospital, and he was kind of like an attendant and taking care of her and so forth. And she began asking a lot of questions about spiritual things and religion and things like that. And although he was not bold enough to initiate any conversation about Christianity, which would have caused trouble for him, she initiated all this and asked so many questions. And then he asked her, "Well, I have some literature if you would like to have that." And she said, "Sure." He shared the literature with her. And we'll make a long story short, he ends up in jail for 6 months for doing exactly that. We don't think about that at all when we hand out a gospel tract or a Bible. I got free literature in our mailbox recently, a Bible and a gospel tract. But many places in the world, it is still difficult to share your faith. In China, I was just reading this week, a pastor was in prison for the 13th time because he continued to meet with this small house church and said he would continue to meet if they let him go. And they did. He went back to meeting again. We'll see what happens. Is a time coming when we will face such persecution, even we who have known religious freedom in America? Well, the answer to that is, as you study the book of Revelation, is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. We have seen many occasions, many references to the fact that there are those in the tribulation period, the 7-year period of the tribulation, who will be persecuted because of their faith. In fact, many, many will die. Well, I'll show you that. The question is there a time coming in our lifetime where we who know Jesus Christ will suffer persecution or even death for our faith? And the answer to that is maybe. Maybe. The truth is that in my short lifetime, I have seen the persecution for sharing one's faith increase tremendously. Perhaps you've notice the current of our society and the clues that are in the air. People being threatened who want to pray at football games. Jesus censored out of elementary school posters and essays. And there is a growing tide of persecution from many, many corners. And it may be that before your life is over, you will be called to take a stand. To choose between freedom or imprisonment even, or maybe between life and death. I like to think that that's not going to happen in my lifetime, but maybe for some of you younger folks. In the book of Revelation, we have an example of two men who take a stand for Jesus Christ at a great cost. It's the cost of a faithful witness, because there's always has been a cost to be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. When we come to chapter 11, we're in a parenthesis. And where we are, I believe, is in the middle of the tribulation period. Now we'll show you this to help you get a little oriented. The tribulation period is 7 years long, but we notice from many Bible passages like Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, and what we've seen already, that the 7-year period is divided in half, 2 3.5-year periods. What I've suggested so far is that the judgments of God that are unleashed upon the earth, like the six seals, take place during the first half of the tribulation period. It could be true that these seven trumpet judgments that we are in the midst of also take place in the first half of the tribulation period. But we'll see that the seventh trumpet, the sixth and seventh trumpet today, bring us probably to the midpoint of the tribulation period. We'll see why as we go through the text. When we reach the midpoint of the tribulation, it is like going downhill on greased tracks because things deteriorate quickly and persecution escalates quickly. Let's go into the text and look at these two faithful witnesses who appear in the end time. We've got a lot to cover today. I'm just going to probably read and make comments as we go through and then a few applications at the end. First, we're introduced to the two witnesses. Verse 1, I was given a reed. John says, I was given a reed. He's involved in the vision now. He's doing something. A reed was used for measuring in those days. And it was like a measuring rod. And an angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who are there. The word that's used for temple here means the holy place and the holiest of holy places. The temple was made up of a series of sanctums. There was the inner most holy place, and then there was the holy place, and then there were the outer courts of the temple. The Gentiles were allowed to worship in the outer courts, but Jews only were allowed to worship in the holy place, and then the priest, the high priest, only into the holy of holies place. So this is making a reference to the Jewish place of worship, the inner sanctum of the temple. And he's told to measure it and those who worship there. The idea of measuring in the Bible often has to do with an evaluation of, a judgment of. When we measure something, when you see a survey done, and you see little flags going up around your neighborhood, you know that something's happening there. The land is being evaluated or appraised or measured out so that it can be sold, perhaps, or so that a building project can go on. It indicates here that God is doing something transitional in nature. He's measuring with the purpose of doing something. We happen to know, by the way, that there is a temple in the tribulation period. Though no temple stands in Israel today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the man of sin being in that temple and setting himself up. Daniel chapter 9 talks about the temple of God being desecrated, as Matthew 24 also. There's a number of passages that talk about a temple in the end time that the Antichrist is going to use for his own benefit. He's going to desecrate it. Here's a reference to that temple. But it's being measured. Probably with the idea that God is going to evaluate what this temple is all about. And we'll see that he probably won't like what he finds at all. And those who worship there are worshiping not God. But chapter 13 tells us it'll be the beast. And therefore it indicates that there is a judgment coming. There is an accounting coming. And perhaps even that there is a new temple coming. Because Ezekiel chapter 40 and 40 through 48 talks about the end time and the millennial kingdom. And there will be a temple there. For those who serve and worship God in eternity will be able to worship Him. If you want to know what God is doing, keep an eye on that temple and what's going on in Jerusalem. Did you know that there is a fund right now for the rebuilding of that temple? That they're soliciting Jews around the world and building a multi-million dollar fund for the temple? Do you know that they have they are training priests to do the sacrifices? They have made the garments for the priests. They've made certain instruments like the utensils, like the lampstand and things like that. They're in the process of doing that. It's not all finished yet. They're waiting. As soon as the temple is built, they'll be ready to worship once again. Keep an eye on the Jewish people and their temple. God is measuring them here and evaluating them here. And in verse 2, he tells John to leave the outside court of the temple and don't measure it. The outside court, again, was where the Gentiles had access. And it says that here, verse 2, where it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Evidently, the Gentiles are going to be desecrating and have access to this temple and the city of Jerusalem until the end of the tribulation period, if indeed this is the midpoint, for the last half. We've said before that in the first half of the tribulation, the Jewish people are probably protected and governed by the Antichrist under a covenant, Daniel 9:27. But in the middle of the seven-year period, he breaks that covenant. And when he does, I think the Gentiles will have greater access to the temple and to the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, talking about the Jews, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That phrase, the times of the Gentiles, refers to when the Gentiles had occupation and control of the city of Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute, you say, Israel's under Jewish control today. Yes, as a nation, they are. But most of the city is under Gentile control. Did you know that? That it is divided up in a portion, and the Jews only have a small portion of that. They can't even build a temple where they want to have a temple, showing that they do not have control of Jerusalem. It goes all the way back to about 605 B.C. when the Babylonians came and they conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took control of the city. And ever since 605 B.C., Jerusalem has been under the control of the Gentiles to this day. And the Bible tells us, though there will be a Jewish presence, and though there will even be a Jewish temple, the Gentiles will again exert their control and trample the city and maintain a great degree of control to the very end of the tribulation period. Now, what God does is an amazing thing at this time. In verse 3, it says that He gives power to two witnesses. Interestingly, the word witness here is the very same word we get our word from, which is martyr. That's how, basically how it's spelled in the Greek language, is martyr. Two martyrs or two witnesses. The martyr is someone who dies for the faith. And they prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Again, that's a 3.5-year period. Probably indicating that during this second half of the tribulation period, where God escalates His judgment, these two prophets are there to exert even more pressure upon the nation to bring them to repentance. And they preach for 3.5 years. They prophesy, which is a little different from preaching probably. Probably the same role as an Old Testament prophet speaking directly for God. Reminds us of the time of Elijah, where Elijah called out to heaven that there be no rain for 3 years, and it didn't rain for 3 years. That was pressure on the nation of Israel. And while that pressure was upon the nation of Israel, Elijah preached for them to repent from their sins of idolatry. So God is using supernatural manifestations along with His prophets to stand up and call the nation to repentance. Clothed in sackcloth, because sackcloth is the cloth of mourning and repentance for sin. In verse 4, these two witnesses are called olive trees and lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. To stand before, that phrase is used in the Bible to refer to ministry or serving God. To stand before God means to minister to Him. It's a common phrase in the Bible used that way. If you know your Old Testament, you recognize the two olive trees and the lampstands as symbols that come from Zechariah chapter 4, or chapter 2, is it? Chapter 4. See, that's why the key to understanding Revelation is hidden in the Old Testament. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to study the Old Testament and be very familiar with it. Here's a phrase that comes right out of Zechariah chapter 4. The two olive trees there in chapter 4 of Zechariah show a supply of oil that goes continually to the lampstand, so that the lampstands are burning on and on and on. That's where we find the phrase in reference to the olive trees, not by might or by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. And oil in the Bible is usually a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. An endless supply of God's Spirit in Zechariah's time to rebuild the temple as he looked to the future. It takes not man's ingenuity or man's strength or power, but it takes God's miraculous working to rebuild the temple and to bring about His plans and programs. The lampstands usually stand for a witness. And it's through God's power, then, that there would be a witness. In Zechariah 4, the two men being symbolized were Joshua and Zerubbabel, who were leading the people to rebuild the temple on the return from Babylon. In this chapter, obviously, these two witnesses are being empowered by God to be witnesses for Him, with an endless supply of God's power to the nation of Israel. In verse 5, it says, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. God gives these men power to zap their enemies. That's interesting, isn't it? Proceeds from their mouth, maybe in their words of judgment, but perhaps literally in the sense that they're burned up. In fact, if, again, if we go back to the Old Testament, does this bring a story to mind? The story of Elijah, who, when confronted with Ahab's men, called down fire from heaven and they burned up. So great was his power. He was able to call fire from heaven to devour his enemies. And so these guys are going to be invincible. They've got an automatic flamethrower at their disposal. And they turn to toast anybody who gives them a hard time. Not only that, but look what it says. They have miraculous powers from God so that they can stop the rain and they can turn the water to blood. Now, my friends, you see again, Old Testament references, right? We just said that Elijah was the one who stopped the rain from heaven. And who was the one who turned water to blood? Moses, right? Two of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, two of the prophets who did the most miracles in the Old Testament. Here, these prophets are showing they're coming in that same great power, doing the same kind of miracles. Well, you can get in trouble, though, when you stand for the Lord. And so verse 7 says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. The beast obviously refers to the Antichrist. He's called the beast from the bottomless pit. We saw back in chapter 9 that there is a beast who came up to control these demonic locust-like creatures, you remember? That was the Antichrist, he said. We find in chapter 13 that there is a beast from the earth and a beast from the sea. And so there are two more beasts who are coming. But this, then, makes the unholy trinity. The beast from the bottomless pit, and then later we'll find the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And this Antichrist has power to come up and kill the prophets. Obviously, God allows him that power. And then an interesting thing in verse 8, it says that their bodies lie in the city, the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They let the bodies lie there. Remember what happened when we sent Marines into Somalia, and one was shot down, killed, and they dragged his body through the streets. Kind of typical in many countries to display the bodies of enemies, an act of triumph and boasting. So these who are viewed as such terrible enemies are just kind of on display in Jerusalem, which, by the way, is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom standing for sin and immorality, Egypt for bondage, the bondage that Israel is under perhaps to their own sin and disobedience. And obviously it's Jerusalem because it's where the Lord was crucified. In verse 9 it says that those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. For 3.5 days they are put on display. 3.5, I think, is significant. Jesus was in the grave 3 days. Jonah, the sign of Jonah is considered. Jonah was in the whale 3 days, so Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. It is a significant spiritual symbol of death that gives way to resurrection. So for 3.5 days, these guys are very, very dead. And the whole earth sees them and rejoices. And not only that, they have an early Christmas. They send gifts to one another. And they make merry. This is the only reference in the book of Revelation to those who are under judgment rejoicing. And what are they rejoicing over? We saw many reasons they could rejoice, that God would prolong His judgment, that God would suspend His judgment, that God would give opportunities to repent. No, they're not rejoicing over those things. They're rejoicing that God's voice on earth is finally silenced when these two witnesses die. So perverted is their thinking. I actually heard of this verse being used on a Christmas card. Verse 10. Good example of a verse being taken out of context, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that those who first read this verse might have asked the question, how in the world could the whole world see these two witnesses? That's beyond our faith. We can't believe something like that. And yet only in the last generation or two can we say, piece of cake, TV and satellites. The whole world can see any event, anywhere, Verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. There's the resurrection of these bodies, just like the resurrection of Christ, and symbolically in Jonah coming back from the whale, the belly of the whale. So these two men stand on their feet, and everybody fears because of what they see. Evidently, they hang long enough so that they can be seen before they ascend into heaven. Again, in front of the world, on satellite television, I'm sure if that's true that Barbara Walters will be there for the first interview, and along with Brokaw, Jennings, and Rather. In verse 12, they hear a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." That's reminiscent of chapter 4, verse 1, where John is said to come up here, God's special signal to join him in heaven. And they ascend to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them there. Some people, by the way, take this phrase, come up here, to think that perhaps the rapture is occurring here in the midpoint of the tribulation period. I think there's no reason for that. This is to the two prophets alone. They ascend to heaven, and their enemies saw them rise from the dead. There's no argument here about these guys and their resurrection. In verse 13, God accompanies this with great signs. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. 7,000 people died in this earthquake in Jerusalem. We've already seen that billions are going to die in half the earth's population. Here, just in the city of Jerusalem, 7,000 died in a great catastrophe. And then it says the people gave glory to the God of heaven. How do we take that? It could be that this is the beginning of the Jewish people saying, wait a minute, maybe God is speaking to us. Because we know that at the end of the tribulation, they come to repentance and they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Could they be here having their hearts prepared by these signs saying, maybe God is doing this after all? Is this the beginning of a turning? Or it could just be that those who were still unsaved and unrepentant, just saying they gave credit to God. They recognized that this was from God. Because we've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, though they recognize judgment is coming from God, they continue to sin unrepentantly. Verse 14 signals us that the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is come quickly. The first woe was that terrible plague of demonic locust-like creatures. This is the second woe. The third woe is coming quickly. The third woe is the seventh seal that is opened up and becomes the seven bowl judgments concentrated at the very end of the tribulation period. But there's a special proclamation, an announcement, verses 15 through 19. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have come, have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdoms of this world were promised to Jesus Christ in passages like Psalm 2. And here, the proclamation from the angel is that it's happened. It's coming. And what this does is it's putting us into the end. It's projecting the very near victory. I don't think that this takes us yet to the very end of the tribulation period, into the kingdom of God when this happens. But it is so near, it speaks what we call proleptically, as if it's already there. In other words, let's say that we're taking a trip to Disney World. Let's go to Disney World. We drive from Fort Worth all the way to Orlando. We get into the city of Orlando. I think that's where it is, right? Never been there. And we see a sign that says, Disney World, 10 miles. And we turn to the children and we say, we made it to Disney World. We're there. Well, we're not there yet, but we're so near the end. We're so at the door that we say, it's here. And such is the feeling, the excitement, the emotions at the end of the tribulation period, with the judgments bringing us down to the end, that the angel is able to exclaim, what we have waited for thousands and thousands and thousands of years is right at the door. We're here. The kingdom is being given to Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, perhaps representing the church, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces and worshiped God. And look at their proclamation. They say, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, a name that has followed God our Lord Jesus Christ through the book of Revelation, the God of eternity, who was, who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The nations were angry. The nations have always been angry at Jesus because the nations have wanted power, but Jesus would take power from them. But I think in the end time, the tribulation period, the nations are furious, and they fight for control of power, but Jesus comes and overthrows them. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, this probably refers to the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, which we will see is a judgment of all those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, it says, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Not only is there judgment for those who don't believe, there is a reward for those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ, who have believed and feared his name, and have followed him faithfully and obediently. But the time has come for Jesus to destroy those who destroy the earth. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. We know from other passages that though there are earthly temples, it all mimics a temple that is in heaven. The prototype, the real thing. Perhaps this is a reminder that even though there is a desecrated, inadequate, sinful temple on earth at this time, there is still a pure and holy sanctuary of God that rests in heaven forever. That would be an encouragement to people on earth who wait for his return. And there's the Ark of the Covenant. There it is. Tell Indiana Jones. Not the government warehouse. Not buried in some cave in Israel. The real one, maybe the earthly one is, but the real one is still in heaven. Accompanied by all the great signs that show God's power. Well, I kind of rushed through the details of the passage, but just to say a few applications. There's a cost to being a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I'm going to go back up a little bit because I didn't. A big question when we studied Revelation chapter 11 that people have is always, who are these two witnesses anyway? Were you wondering that? I skipped right over that. Who are these two witnesses? Well, there's a number of different interpretations. Some like to spiritualize the chapter, as they do much of the book of Revelation, and say, well, the two witnesses are the Old Testament and the New Testament that witness to Jesus Christ coming. So they spiritualize it. It's not two people, but it is the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's other guesses that keep them as people. And if we take a more literal approach, as we have been to the book of Revelation, we would agree that they probably are two people. And some people say, well, these two are Enoch and Elijah. And the reason Enoch and Elijah are chosen is because these are the only two men in the Bible that never died a natural death. Remember in the book of Genesis how Enoch was translated into heaven because he walked with God, and God just took him right on up, and he didn't die. And then Elijah also, you remember, went into heaven in a chariot of fire, and he never faced a physical death as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the rule. Everybody dies once. And so the reasoning is, everybody dies once. Enoch and Elijah haven't died once yet. These two men could very well be Enoch and Elijah. Not only that, but because some of the signs and miracles and things that are happening here. However, that rule, Hebrews 9:27, isn't ironclad because we know there's a whole generation of those who will be raptured or taken out of this earth without dying a physical death. So it wouldn't apply to them. It's just normally speaking normally about those who live will die and face the judgment. Another interpretation is that these two prophets are Moses and Elijah. Elijah stays, but Enoch goes, and some people think that it's Moses here. This is a good guess, because a good interpretation, because at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus and his three disciples were with him, who did they see? No, they didn't. It was Moses. Was it Abraham or Elijah? Well, I forgot now. But Moses was there. He was one of the prophets there. Moses and Elijah were considered the two greatest prophets in Israel as well. And they demonstrated the most power of all of God's prophets when they were on the earth. Moses was able to turn the water into blood, like it mentions they did here. Elijah was able to shut up the rain from heaven, as it mentions he does here. And so they had this great power. They were like the olive trees and the lampstands. They had power, but they were witnesses to their generation as well. So the miracles kind of indicate it could be these two guys. All due respect to the guys. But you know what? We don't know in the end. And so the answer to the question is we don't know. It could be that God raises up two special prophets, and I don't think that would bother you and me at all, would it? If God just raised up two special prophets for the end time. The point is that they take a stand for God in the midst of the most hostile generation and hostile time in all of human history. And God protects them until their ministry is fulfilled, and then they will willingly lay down their lives until God raises them up and rewards them for their faithfulness. And what can we, who live in an increasingly hostile environment today, learn from their example? I think one thing that we see, which is true and predicted by Jesus Christ, is that those who take a stand for Jesus Christ will be hated by the world. It says that these guys were hated. It uses the word torment, in fact, of them. The people rejoiced because the prophets who tormented them were dead. Tormented by preaching? That's one of the most painful tortures in the world, isn't it? I didn't mean it that way. What I mean is, if you're living in sin, if I'm torturing you today, we got a problem to talk about. But if you're living in sin, if you're living in sin, to be reminded of your responsibility and accountability to God is pure torment. That's why sinners don't come to church, friends. It's too much for them. It's a form of pain and torture that is worse than physical pain, I believe. So much that the whole world explodes with rejoicing and gift-giving because these guys have finally shut up. It just shows how much those who are committed to a lifestyle of sin will hate and despise those who stand for righteousness. Expect the world to hate you. And that hate is going to increase more and more as time goes on. When you take a stand for Jesus Christ, when you call Him Savior, you're telling the rest of the world that they need to be saved. You're telling the rest of the world that they're sinners, whether indirectly or by implication. And the world doesn't like to hear that. When Christians stand up and preach against many sins, they're hated. And they're accused of being hateful. If I stand up and say that homosexuality is a sin according to the Bible, which is very clear that it is, if I were to say that, I would be accused of preaching hate. Dr. Laura Schlesinger is a Jew, but she is not a Christian, but she's being persecuted right now by the homosexual community because she is saying that. She's being banned in Canada because Canada has a rule that you can't say bad things about homosexuals. Is America around the corner? Watch TV lately. So join the club. All of history shows that the world will hate those who stand for Jesus Christ. And incidents in our day are multiplied. Recently, the Southern Baptists announced they're having a convention in Chicago, and that at that convention, they're going to go out and they're going to evangelize Catholics and Jews. The largest denomination in the United States is going to go out and share the love and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And what does the press say that they're doing? Spreading hate. Spreading hate. Hating the Jews, hating the Catholics, when they're out doing the most loving thing that they can for anybody in this world. So twisted is the world that love is hate and darkness is light. And good is evil. Evil is good. Not only will the world hate you, but you ought to know something else, that you will be persecuted if you take a stand for Christ. You may be persecuted even unto death. Listen to the words of Jesus. He gave you a warning in chapter 15 and 16 of John. John 15, 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Jesus warned that there was persecution coming for those who followed him. He even warned them that you will be put out of synagogues, he told his disciples. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Go kill a Christian. Serve God. Time is coming when some of us here in this room will be asked to pay a price for our witness to Jesus Christ. I know that because I know history. I know that because as wonderful a country that we live in, things are going downhill and things will continue to, according to the Bible. I know that because I see government control wrapping its tentacles more and more around what we as free citizens do, especially in our worship. I see that because immorality is growing and more tolerated, so that those who speak up against it are at the least ridiculed, at the most persecuted. I see the philosophical basis there. In an age of what we call postmodernism, where not only do we used to say that you can reach the truth through reason, not through revelation, now what we are saying in our society is there is no such thing as truth. Whatever you believe, if it works for you, it's true. To stand up and say that there is an absolute truth is ridiculous, narrow-minded, and bigoted. There's an educational bias in our country today. So the Christians who proclaim their Christianity are penalized grade-wise or failed from classes. I hear story after story of this. So there is more and more persecution coming. Some of you will have to pay a great price. Again, I don't know that the country is going to go downhill that quickly that I and my generation will have to. But I'm telling you, as I look at some of you younger folks and my own children, there's a time coming when you will be asked to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And it may cost you your life. It may cost you your freedom. You need to decide what to do. You need to decide ahead of time whether you're going to stand with Christ or deny Him. I would count it a privilege to die for Jesus Christ. I say that today. I would regret having to leave my loved ones behind. But if they wanted to kill me for Christ, I'd paint a target on my chest. I made that decision. You young people need to make that same decision. If Jesus is going to be more important to you than an academic scholarship or a degree or a grade in a course or even your own life, what price are you willing to pay for Him? But you know, in spite of the bad news that persecution is coming and growing, there's a lot of encouragement in this passage too. Because what happens to these two prophets is what's going to happen to anybody that pays a price for Jesus Christ. They're going to be vindicated. If you die for Him, you're going to be raised from the dead. And so really, in the end, nothing can hurt you as a Christian. In fact, these guys, there's a lesson to be learned from these guys. Remember how they scorched everybody who gave them a hard time until God was ready for them to die? And here's the lesson. You are invincible until God is finished with you. You are invincible until God has fulfilled His purpose through your life. I remember a professor at seminary, and he was telling the class how he was going, some years ago, he was going to El Salvador to visit some missionaries there and work with them. El Salvador at the time was in the midst of a civil war. Bullets were flying everywhere. Society was crumbling. And somebody said, "Aren't you afraid that you could get killed down there?" And he said, "I'm invincible until God is finished with me." No, I'm not. That's the only mindset that's going to get God's work done in this world today as hostility increases, is that you're invincible until God is finished with you. Don't be afraid. Don't cower in fear. Let God use you and work through you, because He's got you covered until He's finished with you. Satan has to have God's permission to harm a Christian, I believe, from the book of Job, from the example of Peter in the New Testament, from this example here. God is protecting us. Should He allow Satan to harm us, then it's for our good and in God's will. Another encouragement in the final word is that no matter what happens, we're going to be raised and rewarded. Lord. Just like these two are raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead. We will to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. To die is to go into His presence immediately, to have our body raised in the end time. And not only that, but it talks about verse 18 of those who will be rewarded who are servants of God who fear His name. The price that is paid on earth for suffering for Jesus Christ will be proportionately compensated in the end times when God gives us a share in the rule of His Son and the rewards of enjoying Him forever and ever. No sacrifice made will go unpaid. Jesus said, Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the final word is, being persecuted, join the club. That's normal. And it's so tempting to apply this in probably a more trivial way to today about losing a job promotion or a grade in school or being ignored by a neighbor because of sharing your witness, and overlook the more weighty sacrifice and cost that we may be asked to pay someday. But in spite of all that, God has a work for us to do and a reward and a resurrection waiting for us. So I encourage you, let's get busy. Don't be afraid. What are we waiting for? There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to lose. Every generation needs a witness, even the end time generation. This is our time. This is our generation. Let's go boldly into it with a witness for Jesus Christ. I guarantee you that the same people who persecute you today, the same people who may rejoice at your death in the future, may be the very ones who will someday thank you in heaven if you're willing to pay the price. Is that a word of prayer? Father, what a privilege it is to serve you. A privilege worth more than our own lives. We thank you. Should we be asked to pay a price, to take a stand or make a commitment? Jesus, I pray.